Good evening. It is very, very good to be here with you and to be able to share this very special time. Those of you who are here because you have a knowledge and understanding of what is happening in the Middle East, or may want to have a greater knowledge or understanding. I am the General Bishop of the Coptic Orthodox Church here in the United Kingdom. I've been here for almost 20 years. I've been bishop here for 15. And I find that it's a great opportunity to be able to share a certain insight that, for purely logistical reasons, many people may not have because they either haven't been to or lived in the Middle East. I have quite a challenge, and that is, I've got to explain what Coptic means. If I was Greek Orthodox, or Russian Orthodox, or Serbian Orthodox, it would be easy. Coptic is comes from the Greek word Egyptos, meaning Egypt. So Coptic Orthodox just means Egyptian Orthodox. It is the indigenous church of Egypt, there since the first century. And those of you who have heard me before, and I can see some of you who have, will know that I usually tell a story of driving one day, and I was in a hurry to get to one of our parishes, and I stopped at service to refuel my car. So a gentleman with a rucksack with a sign pointing to somewhere said, "Good morning, Padre." And I said, "Good morning. How are you?" "Well, thank you." They're hurriedly refueling my car. And he said, "Oh, so which church are you from?" And I thought, it's far too early in the day to go through the whole Russian, Greek, Serbian paradigm. So I took the easy way out, the coward's way out, and said, "I'm Egyptian Orthodox." He said, "Oh, so you're Coptic." Turned out that I shouldn't have taken the shortcut that time. He was apparently a lapsed scholar, obviously not from Cambridge, but he had studied theology and therefore had a knowledge. So I'm here from the Coptic Orthodox Church. We in the Coptic Orthodox Church value the fact that Christianity has been a very important part of the history of Egypt for the past 2,000 years and continues to be a dynamic part of its present. Today I come and speak to you at a time when there are great challenges. It would have been much better for me to come and speak to you of wonderfully joyous things, of how Christianity is flourishing. And we will come to that, because that is also happening. This is not an either-or scenario. This is not, is there persecution or is the church alive and dynamic? What we have actually seen and lived and what we know through our faith is that there is a very important link between them. That with persecution comes grace and comes power, comes forbearance and comes a flourishing church. The first thing we need to understand about who we are is that we are human, created in the image and likeness of God, as we are told in the book of Genesis. And as part of that image and that likeness, given a freedom that God himself granted us out of his great respect for us. He granted this freedom knowing that with it came the right to absolutely reject him. Yet he granted it to us anyway. And that is out of a sense of love and a respect, and a sense of not wanting to force himself upon us, but wanting us to choose him. And that means that this freedom must be cherished, must be valued, must be honored. We must cherish it for ourselves and honor it for others. We must live free and liberated, without the bonds of sin. But we must also make choices that lead us to a life of righteousness and a life of light. And in honoring it for others, we realize that with freedom comes responsibility and obligation upon ourselves and for others. The thing about Christianity and the thing about our Lord Jesus Christ being our role model is that we are asked to follow him in every step, according to his teaching, according to his life, and according to the example he set for us in his incarnation. For why was he incarnate? Of course, for our salvation. But I could have imagined a lot of ways that could have been much easier for him. And so I can only assume that part of that message, part of the reasoning, part of the purpose was to live a life that we could replicate and emulate. A life that we could aspire to. An example that we could actually follow practically. With this freedom that we have, we are also obliged to speak freely. We've all been watching the Middle East over the past 3 or 4 years. And there are new examples and models of freedom being exercised. And freedom, including freedom of speech, has been interpreted to say, I can say what I want. I can express myself in whatever way I desire, when I desire, for whatever I desire. And that, in a sense, is true. But what is more important in this freedom is not to speak for ourselves, but to speak and advocate for others. For what greater image of God in flesh is there than the beautiful prophecy that we read of in Luke 4? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those oppressed. That is who he was. That is who he is to us. And that is surely who we must be. For in the presence of God, in the presence of light, there is a fleeing of darkness. Light and darkness cannot coexist. And as you were standing outside in that vigil, surrounded by the darkness of night, only one of those candles, one of those very small flames, dispelled the darkness. It broke the darkness. And every one of those candles represents a voice. A voice that speaks to the blind, to the brokenhearted, to the captive, to the oppressed. And each one of those flames stands in its own right. But once we gather them together, they create a much bigger light. And that is the beauty of the body of Christ, the church. Some of you may disagree with me, but when I use the word church, I mean all of us. When I say the word church, I mean every Christian who believes in the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, who confesses his birth, his crucifixion, and his resurrection. That is who we are. And that is what brings us together. And that's what makes us who we are to the world. Because if there are any non-Christians among us now, or anyone out on the street, or anyone who decides to join us, they see this light. This light, we must clarify, did not start here. This light started over 2,000 years ago in a place where there have been numerous attempts to extinguish it over generations. And all those attempts, every one of them, have failed. Because that light is not us. We are merely vessels of that light. That light is the light of God within us. So when we look at the Middle East, the first thing I want to challenge you to is not to look upon it with sympathy or empathy. I want you to look upon it with understanding, with recognition, with a sense of joy, a sense of consideration, a sense of value in every drop of blood that has been shed over millennia. Because it is only through their sacrifice, their example, both historic and contemporary, that we gather today. It is only through that witness that the gospel has been proclaimed to us, and we stand here today. In praying outside, we remember and are joined to the church from the very first day until the second coming. Throughout generations, and throughout our lands and our nations and our regions and our dominations here today. We also believe that with our Lord Jesus Christ, with the greatest suffering of the cross, there came the greatest victory and miracle of the resurrection. There was nothing more magnificent. There was nothing more powerful. There was nothing that made a greater impact than that time 2,000 years ago where the impossible occurred. That impossible came via a horrendous act, an inhuman act. And we see that sacrifice, we see that persecution, we see that suffering until today. We see it until today. All you need to do is switch on your televisions, look on the websites you follow, listen to stories, experience someone who still has relatives in the Middle East. In Egypt, we're much better off. I even find it embarrassing sometimes to speak of Egypt. Because we went through a very difficult time. The Muslim Brotherhood came in after the uprising and miraculously imploded within 10 months. I just came back from Russia, where I accompanied the head of our church, His Holiness Pope Theodorus II, on an official visit to meet His Holiness Patriarch Kirill and to establish greater relationships between our churches. And hearing the heritage and seeing the history that is still very, very fresh in people's minds. Of the persecution that happened under the communist period, 70 years, what would have happened in Egypt if we would have stayed under that same Islamist period for 70 years? I don't think it would have been very uncommon to see similarities between them. But God was glorified in both cases. I'm usually quite flippant when it comes to the suffering of our church and say that being the largest Christian denomination in the Middle East, having 12, 15 million people there, it's important for us to realize that we're not going anywhere. Our witness remains. Our church is alive. We have experienced persecution for most of the 2 millennia that we've existed. We've survived Diocletian. So what we are seeing today is just a newer way of persecution. I'm not saying this so you can express sympathy. I'm just saying that this is part of the cross we can carry and we continue to carry. Having said that, if we look at our brothers and sisters in Iraq and in some parts of Syria, it is a horrible experience at the moment. One of the young women from our church is now a Middle East correspondent for one of the biggest news networks. And she was one of the first, if not the first person, to actually refer to what was happening in Iraq as medieval. Because it is. It is horrible. If we listened to what is happening now, historically, we would think it was unbearable. In our own church, as part of our tradition, every liturgical service, every Eucharistic service, we have prayers from the New Testament, from the Acts, the Epistle, Gospel, and then a reading from our Synaxarium, which is the Book of Saints, the daily account of the saints of that day. And inevitably, they are martyrs. When we listen to these stories that have happened over 2 millennia, we find them horrific. How then do we reconcile hearing those stories today in the 21st century, when we are supposed to have freedom of religion, freedom of expression, when we are supposed to be part of a humanity that has reached this level of sophistication, yet we don't have, in some parts of the world, and particularly in that part of the world, we don't have the respect, the very basic respect for human life. Earlier today, I was at the meeting of the General Synod of the Church of England. I'm an ecumenical representative, so I attend General Synod regularly. And today there was a very special panel discussion, for those of you who are following, about the church in the Middle East. And I was sitting on that panel along with other speakers, including Bishop Nick Baines, who wrote the open letter to the Prime Minister on asylum. And the recap of that is very simple. That it is necessary for us to continue to remember what's happening in the Middle East. One very important point is that we are now moved and directed by media, by news sources. And because of the speed of modern media, of social media, news moves very quickly. And we move from one story to the next, relentlessly. And unfortunately, the plight of Christians in the Middle East, in Iraq, Syria, now seems in a very distant past. But it's up to us to continue to have this conversation. I'm extremely thankful for this opportunity. I was telling the fathers that I was actually in Cairo on Sunday for an ordination of a priest for one of our parishes. And on Thursday is our own session of the Holy Synod in Cairo, of which I'm a member. But I've come back especially for tonight and for this morning. Because I believe that if you have taken this initiative to keep this in the forefront of people's minds, then it's important for us to continue to speak together. We cannot forget what has happened so quickly. But we need to continue to advocate. We must continue to have honest and respectful conversations, but always speak the truth. We seem to be doing a lot of work now with international religious freedom. In Article 18 of the Declaration of Human Rights. And the point that I constantly labor is that this declaration is not what gives people human rights. It is what attempts to safeguard rights given to us by God. These human institutions, these civil institutions, these agreements follow within the scriptural reality of which I spoke at the very beginning. That we are created free. We are created respected by God, valued and cherished by Him. And so we try to enshrine these things and try to live them. While we're still in this time, with this Declaration of Human Rights, it's astounding that, and this fact we've researched, that 73% of the world's population still live under some sort of violation of those rights. And we consider ourselves having come a long way, and we have come a long way. The presence of Christians in the Middle East, although it is difficult at the moment, although it's a challenge, is important. It is stabilizing and reconciling. They are that light. They do bring that hope. They are pressured from every side. They are pushed to the very limit of their ability to exist, and sometimes beyond that limit. But they continue to carry their cross. They continue to witness in a very, very real way. And they continue to be a light. We must remember, as I said, in the midst of a huge storm, in the midst of this persecution, there is a very important light, a light of hope and victory that shines. The presence of one Christian in the Middle East is a testimony. And they continue. One conversation that's being had at the moment is that we need to look at asylum. And we sit here with our consciences and we go one of two ways. We either say we must get them all out, or we say no. If we get them all out, it is to the detriment of Christianity in the Middle East. In my opinion, both of these views are wrong. It is not up to us to prescribe what happens to these heroic people. We need to listen to them. The situation in the Middle East is so complex. And the situations and conditions are so varied that the situation in Egypt and Lebanon, where there is a sizable mass of Christians, is very different to Iraq and Syria and Libya. We in Egypt have no intention of leaving Egypt. Lebanese Maronites have no intention of leaving Lebanon. But when we see people who are saying to us, we no longer feel that our presence here is viable, we're not safe. This is not a purely ethical and theoretical conversation for them. These are people saying, I do not feel safe being here. I cannot safeguard my family, my children. And I need you to help me to be somewhere else. So it's not up to us to prescribe whether people stay or go. It's up to us to listen to their requests and respond. If the request is, please help us stay here more solidly, with humanitarian aid, with advocacy, with your voices and your support, then that's what we must do. If the voices say to us, please come across and help us, we can't be sustained here, then we must do everything we can. Because even the voices of church leadership within the Middle East are varied, depending on the situation. Zechariah 8:16. These are the things you shall do. Speak each man the truth to his neighbor. Give judgment in your gates for truth, justice, and peace. That's what we should be living as Christians. We should be speaking the truth to our neighbors. If those neighbors are persecuted, then we speak the truth and say, we are here with you, we see your suffering, we want to help you. If these neighbors are those who may be inflicting pain, knowingly or unknowingly, intentionally, unintentionally, we must say graciously, lovingly, but powerfully, why are you doing this? Let us help you stop. Maybe we need to explain ourselves. Maybe we need to explain who we are. Maybe we need to pray, to love more, to embrace more. But that truth never changes, because that truth is Christ. He never changes. So what we desire never changes. We desire Him. One question that was asked many, many generations ago, when God inquired after one of His children, the answer came back quite robustly and very defensively. Am I my brother's keeper? Well, actually, yes. Yes, you are. Yes, I am. Yes, we are. We are each other's keeper. Even if not through the body of Christ, through the humanity into which we were created. We are each other's protectors, each other's keepers, each other's advocates, each other's supporters, each other's strength, each other's rock. We have been not only asked to be our brother's keeper, we've been asked to love our enemies, to those who are spiteful, to those who curse, to those who persecute, to those who kill. We are supposed to love and forgive. I attended a wonderful service at Westminster Abbey some weeks ago. And those of you who know it will know there is a beautiful monument just outside the abbey to the unknown victims. And there's a beautiful inscription on the outside. And it is it nothing to you all who pass by? And you can imagine the number of people who walk past Westminster Abbey, up and down Westminster, going to see Parliament, and the sightseers and the parliamentarians and the heads of churches. And it is buzzing with life, with every part of British society and international community that comes. And the question remains the same to us all. Is it nothing to you all who pass by? I was so moved by seeing you standing out there and praying today. Okay, it's not the coldest it's been around this time of year, but it's still not really comfortable. But we all stood with one heart, praying. This inscription wouldn't apply to you. Because for you, it wasn't nothing. For you, it was something monumental, big. Yes, it is something to me. Yes, I will stand here and I will pray. And that's all you did. And in many cases, it's all we can do. I don't say it's all we can do, trying to make little of it. But I'm saying it's all we can do because it's all that's in our power. And it is an immense power. As you stood out there, as communities gather all over the world, we are promised that where two or three are gathered, there is Christ in their midst. Imagine how many gatherings there have been in the Middle East and outside the Middle East. Joyous gatherings, victorious gatherings, sad and solemn gatherings, gatherings nonetheless, and gatherings that are powerful. Because they gather for others. We must be thankful that we have people to gather for and pray for, because they bring us together in their own way, in their persecution, in their affliction. They are the cause of our unity. They are the cause of our standing together. What appears to be their weakness has become our strength, because they bring us together within the body of Christ, with Christ as our head. We had a service recently at Westminster Abbey, St. Margaret's Westminster Abbey. Some of you were with us. And it celebrates the beginning of the Coptic year. And one point that I felt very moved to make in that gathering, as I make it today, is that unity is by no means uniformity. We're all very different here. Different churches, different interests, different walks of life. So we're not uniform in any sense of the word. But we are unified in what we stand for. We are unified in what we call for. We are unified in what we proclaim. And in that, we are strong. But that is what we must keep doing. Consider what's happening in the Middle East, and consider that it is happening to us. I called for something very important today, a general synod, and that is that we stop making this artificial discrepancy between the church in the West and the church in the East. Between Christians and West, Christians in the East. The church is the church. There is no delineation. There's no difference. The church, there's only one church. There's only one body of Christ with only one head. And so when that part of the body feels pain, we all feel pain here. And when we stand together and are unified in prayer, we unify them with us. And we realize that they can give us so much. I stand humbled by two groups. The people I see suffering in the Middle East. The people I see suffering yet hopeful and joyful. And I stand humbled by people like yourselves who stand in prayer to support them. And it is all one church. It all comes together. It's not only us, though, who see the suffering. It's not only us who look upon the plight of those who suffer. Because we are moved by the God who created us. We are moved by his image and likeness within us, the humanity he gave us, the heart he gives us, the spirit he places within us. So it's not strange that we are moved to these feelings. Actually, what would be strange is if we didn't feel them. What would be strange is if we saw these things happening and were not moved by them. Yet we must not be defeated by them. We must not feel powerless. A beautiful and empowering passage in Exodus 3, where God speaks and says, I have surely seen the oppression of my people. I've seen it. My eye is upon them. My people. I have heard their cry, because my ear is always open to them. For I know their sorrows. God knows the sorrows of his church, of his people. But our God is a faithful God, a powerful God, a victorious God. So whether we were standing in Westminster Abbey a few weeks ago, or whether you were standing out here today, or whether our brothers and sisters are standing in Iraq, Syria, the Palestinian territories, in Egypt, in Libya, in Nigeria, in North Korea, when we stand here in this nation, or we stand anywhere in the world, we stand confident that we speak and pray to a God who hears. We should never stand defeated, but we stand confident. Solemnly, remembering the suffering, but remembering also that God gives them such a power and such a strength. For we are confident in a God who hears our prayers, who hears our cries, who hears those who raise their voice, and who hears to those who appeal to his heart. I have surely seen the oppression of my people. I have heard their cry, for I know their sorrows. Thank you.